Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. This is the day you have made. And Lord, what a privilege it is that you give us to be able to come together and worship you as a church family. Lord, you alone are worthy, as we were reminded this morning. Our Savior came to provide our salvation, and he alone is worthy to open the scrolls, to open eternity. He provided the way that we could have access to you and access to an eternal relationship with you. And we're just rejoicing in that incredible love that you showed to us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you that he died on the cross, was judged for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he's alive today and seated in his place of prominence and in heaven. Thank you for your faithful involvement in our life every day. As we live each day, we can look to you for guidance and wisdom, for protection, for provision for our needs. Lord, you are so faithful. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us what is true. As Jesus said, your word is true. And we know that as we read your word and as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word, that you teach us what is true so that we can base our choices every day on the truth of your word, not on the wisdom of society or the world, not even our own instincts, but on what is true. Father, help us to be diligent to listen to what the Holy Spirit teaches us and to seek his guidance in putting it to practice in our lives, so that every day we can live wisely as we apply your word and we can represent you. Thank you for speaking to us through your word, as I pray that you'll guide the Sunday school teachers as they are teaching the children your word this morning. Help us all, Lord, to be not just hearers of your word, but to be doers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know the proverbial story of someone dying and going to heaven, and Peter meets them. Well, this guy died and went to heaven, and Peter met him and said, "Well, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get into heaven. You tell me something good you did, and then I'll tell you how many points it's worth. And if you can get up to 100, you can enter heaven." The guy says, "Okay, I was married to the same woman 50 years and was never unfaithful, not even in my heart." Peter says, "That's wonderful. That's worth 3 points." The guy says, "3 points?" Well, he went on, he said, "Well, I attended church all my life, supported the church with my tithe and service." "Terrific," Peter said. "That's ought to be worth 1 point." "1 point?" He said, "Well, how about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless veterans." Peter says, "Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points." "2 points?" The man said, "At this rate, the only way I can get into heaven is by the grace of God." Peter says, "Come on in." Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? I mean, God's points that we would have to earn are insurmountable if we were working to get there. You know, our human nature naturally leads us to believe that good works qualify us for reward. We do good work at school, we'll be rewarded with good grades. We work hard at our job, so we'll have a benefit, a good payoff from that. Work hard on our marriage, we should have a good relationship. There's the idea of good works should result in rewards. And I think we also have a basic sense of right and wrong that convinces us that if our good works outweigh our bad works, we'll have a favorable outcome. That's our mindset as human beings. And I think we can see this expectation of good works being rewarded for good works is really at the heart of every man-made religion. Every man-made religion thinks that you have to have good works that qualify for rewards. All religions imagine a God who demands certain good works to earn salvation. And the followers of that God, if they can live up to the expectations of that God and appease that God, then they will avoid the wrath of that God. That's kind of human man-made religion. And people's pride and self-sufficiency leads them to believe they can do that. They're capable of doing the good works and earning the salvation. And so every man-made religion, the followers of that imagined God, are doing the good works that they think will earn them favor with that God and salvation. So how does Christianity fit into this idea of the expectation of rewards for good works? Does the Bible teach that we can earn salvation by our good works? Well, this may come as a shock to you, and it may sound heretical, but the Bible teaches that we can earn salvation by our good works. Now, don't get up and leave. I'm not preaching heresy this morning. Let me explain. We're going to look at something Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke and hear what he's had to say about the relation of good works and salvation. He's going to make it clear how good works relate to salvation, both before our salvation and after it. And you'll see I'm not teaching some heresy about salvation by good works. So let's turn to Luke chapter 10, and we'll resume our study there and see what we can learn about this important topic of good works and salvation. What we will observe initially here is that salvation is possible by doing good works. Salvation is possible by doing good works. Jesus revealed the relationship of good works to salvation when a religious leader asked him how he could earn salvation. Luke 10:25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So remember, as we looked last week, Jesus had sent out 70 men to represent him, to go out and proclaim to the cities in Judea that he was going to visit later, that the kingdom of God was near. And they were to proclaim that the Messiah was there, and they could place their faith in him and enter the kingdom of God. Sadly, most of the people, most of the Jews who heard that refused to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. You see, the Jews generally didn't believe they were bad enough to need a savior. They thought they would not face God's judgments. You see, the basic understanding of the Jewish people was that they were guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God just because they were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. God had made his unconditional covenant with the Jews. So the Jewish people thought, yes, they will enter the kingdom of God. They will inherit eternal life just because they're Jews. And their religion had degenerated at that point into basically thinking all they had to do was obey the lists of rules and rituals that the religious leaders had concocted, and in order to assure their entrance into the kingdom of God. So Jesus, remember, interacted with the 70, and there must have been other people there, because now Luke says that this lawyer stood up. And a lawyer in that setting is not like we think of a lawyer in a legal instance. The lawyer was a scribe, some of your translations might say. He was an expert in the interpretation and application of the Mosaic law and all the traditions the rabbis had come up with. So if you wanted to know what does God expect, go to a lawyer, a scribe. They could tell you what the Old Testament law required. So Luke tells us that this lawyer stood up and asked a question, and he said it was to test Jesus. I believe he wanted to test Jesus to see if Jesus agreed with the religious leaders' understanding that all Jews who obeyed the rules and rituals would enter the kingdom of God. You see, this lawyer, this religious leader, he believed all obedient Jews inherited eternal life in God's kingdom. But he hoped to discredit Jesus, because he thought maybe Jesus would say, no, there's something else that's required, or you don't have to keep the Old Testament law. So it's not a genuine question of seeking salvation. It's more to try to trip up Jesus. So Jesus responded by asking him a couple questions. Verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus knew this man, this lawyer, prided himself in his understanding of the law. So when he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, what's the law say? You see, God's provision of salvation in the Old Testament was no different than his provision of salvation today. But he asked him, what does the law say? How does that say you are saved, to inherit eternal life? The second question Jesus asks there, how does it read to you, probably would be better translated, how do you recite it? And probably what Jesus was referring to was the Shema, which was the Jewish statement of faith that Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so when he asked this lawyer, how do you recite the law? In other words, how do you sum up the law, the Old Testament system? The lawyer correctly said, love the Lord your God. And he added, love your neighbor as yourself, as he quoted also there from Leviticus 19:18. Now this Jewish leader, he showed remarkable spiritual insight. When Jesus asked him, what does the Old Testament say about how you enter eternal life? He said, you have to love God and love your neighbor. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said? When he was asked at a later time, how do you sum up the commandments? He said the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so this lawyer showed quite spiritual insight here. He summed up the law to require to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to totally be committed to a selfless love for God. He has number one priority. To love your neighbor as yourself is to have a self-sacrificing love for other people. You see, this kind of love is the kind of love that God shows. This is godly love, not human love, but godly love. So, the man answers correctly. Jesus, in fact, commended him for answering correctly. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus said, right answer. Now go do that. You want to have eternal life? Do that and you will live. Do that and you will have eternal life. So, is Jesus telling this man that he could earn his salvation by good works? Is that what he's saying? Do this and you will live. The answer to the question, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, yes, that is what Jesus is saying. But what we need to understand is what Jesus meant is not what the man meant or what any of us would mean when we think of earning salvation by good works. Jesus meant the man could enter the kingdom of God if he perfectly loved God and perfectly loved other people. In other words, if he loved them the same way that God loves people, not the kind of love that he would be claiming, but the kind of love only that God would show. Because what Jesus was saying, if this man were able to perfectly love God and other people, that would mean that he had never sinned. That would mean he didn't need salvation. He was already righteous before God because he had lived perfectly according to God's law, which was summed up by loving God and loving other people. And we know that Jesus knew the man's heart and knew that he was not perfect in his love for God and his love for people. He knew this man did need salvation. And so he's not telling him, you keep the law to the best of your ability and your good works will earn salvation. He's saying, if you want to do it perfectly, then it is possible. We know in John 3:16, Jesus clearly implied that all people are imperfect in their love for God because he said God so loved the world, every human being, that he sent his son to come and become the savior of the world. All humanity needs salvation. So while Jesus implied that salvation by good works is possible, In reality, it is impossible, since no human being is able to perfectly obey God, love God the way God loves, love people the way God loves. In other words, to live a perfect, sinless, holy life in obedience to God's word. So there's really nothing anyone can do to earn salvation. Good works, our good works, cannot save us. In fact, Scripture confirms that over and over again. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So there's no one perfect, no one whose good works measure up to God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And so we're all under God's judgment, all need salvation. So we learn here that salvation by doing good works is possible, but the good works to earn salvation require perfection. That's the only way good works can save us. It's the only way we can have a relationship with God, if we are perfect like he is. So the lawyer heard what Jesus said. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he certainly thought he was good enough. Surely I'm good enough. That was his mindset as a Jew. So he asked Jesus to clarify who his neighbor was. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, when the lawyer realized that God required him to love God and others perfectly, what should have his response been? Luke says he wanted to justify himself. He should have said, well, Jesus, that's impossible. How can I love God perfectly? How can I love my neighbor as myself perfectly? He should have pled for mercy, right? But what does he do? Instead of seeking to be justified by God and his mercy, he tries to justify himself. He was so self-righteous that you notice he didn't ask how he could love God, but he says, well, what about this neighbor thing? He thought he loved God perfectly. I mean, he kept the law and the rituals and everything that the Jewish people and religion had devolved into. And so he thought that was good enough by God's standard. But he wasn't quite as confident that he loved other people. So that's why he went to that part. He knew there were some people he didn't love. Oftentimes, the Jews, the leaders, criticized Jesus for loving sinners, people that they considered below salvation, or tax gatherers, or Samaritans, or Gentiles. He knew he didn't love those kind of people. Surely Jesus didn't mean by your neighbor that he's supposed to love those kind of unlovable people. So to justify his selective love, he asked Jesus to define who his neighbor was, because he expected Jesus to explain exactly what he believed. That your neighbor, well, that's somebody you like. Somebody you're comfortable with, someone who believes the same way you believe. That's your neighbor, yes, and I can love those kind of people. Well, Jesus told him this story that we know as the Good Samaritan, and the purpose of this story was to reveal his lack of love for his neighbor. Now, we typically focus on the Good Samaritan and think about it as showing us that we are to be neighbors to people around us. A neighbor is anyone who is in need that God brings across our path. And that's a great application of this Good Samaritan story. But that's really not what Jesus was using it for. Because in this context, Jesus told the story to expose this lawyer's imperfect love for God and his imperfect love for other people. So with that in mind, he's asked him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's the law say? Love God, love people. Jesus says, go and do it. The lawyer says, well, okay, let's clarify here. What do I have to do? What does that mean? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus is going to show him through this story that he does not love God or people the way he thinks he does. So beginning in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." So this man, probably a Jew, Jesus didn't identify him as anything else, so it would be assumed he's a Jew, was on this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was robbed, beaten, left for dead as he went. And this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very treacherous road. It's a steep decline. There were caves and rocks, and it was a very easy place for bandits and robbers to hide and attack people. So it was very notorious for this kind of activity taking place. So this Jew succumbs to these robbers. Now, two of the most likely people that everyone would have expected to help this man came by. They were traveling on the same road, a priest and a Levite. Both of those were God's servants who ministered to the needs of people. I mean, if anybody is going to stop and help this dying man, well, these are two. Jesus said, by chance they come by. It's almost like luckily or there's hope. Someone is going to stop. Now, these two men, the priest, the Levite, they claimed to love their neighbor as themselves. They were committed to the Old Testament law, which clearly required that people were to show mercy to strangers. And so they understood all that. Of all people to pass by and see this dying man, those two men would have been the most expected to show love. But what did they do? They did nothing. In fact, they went out of their way to avoid him, crossed over to the other side and probably looked the other way, pretending not even to see him. They proved they didn't love God because they didn't keep his commandments. I mean, they were to show mercy to others. They were to love God more than anything else. They proved they didn't love their neighbor because they didn't help the man in need. Now, the lawyer hearing this story would have identified with the priest and Levite. I mean, they are religious leaders. He would very easily identify with them. And in his heart, he knew he would have done the same thing. He would have done the same thing. He would have passed by. He wouldn't have helped the man. And he was just as guilty as they were of not loving God and not loving his neighbor. Well, after the priest and Levite passed by, Jesus said another man came, the most unlikely person to help this man. No one would have expected him. He's a Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. And so even though here's a Jew that's injured and dying, no one would have expected a Samaritan. The Jew would have considered him his enemy. The most unexpected person to help came along. And what did he do? He compassionately treated the man's wounds, paid for him to stay at an inn until he recovered. You see, he loved his neighbor, even though his neighbor, this man, would have considered him an enemy. He loved him, and he showed mercy to him. You see, he showed love for God by keeping his commandment. God said, love other people, show mercy to them. He loved his neighbor as he helped him. Now, the lawyer listening to this story must have been shocked to hear to hear Jesus tell about this Samaritan, someone who came along. He would have not expected him to help in the least way. The lawyer would not have done the same thing that the Samaritan did in this situation. You see, because this lawyer, he didn't love God. He didn't love his neighbor. He was just like the Levite and the priest. He didn't love the Lord his God or his neighbor as much as this Samaritan did. So Jesus drove home the point of this story to the lawyer. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Same idea Jesus said before. What's the law say? Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus said, do it. Which one proved to be the neighbor? The one who helped. Okay, go do that. But notice how Jesus turned the question from who is my neighbor to who proved to be a neighbor. The lawyer wanted to find maybe a loophole to say, well, you have to love these people as yourself, but not these people. Jesus said, no, we're going to look at this from God's perspective. Who does God expect you to love? And so he tells him this story. The lawyer was forced to acknowledge that it was the Samaritan of all people who loved his neighbor more than the priest and the Levite. The priest and Levite would have been expected to love God because they were religious. I mean, they served God, but they showed no love. Instead of being able to justify his lack of love for some people, the lawyer had to admit that God expected him to show love to everyone, even someone that he didn't like. So once again, Jesus exhorted the lawyer to live up to this standard of God's love, not his own standard. You see, I think Jesus' point here in this whole story was that if the lawyer was able to perfectly love God and every neighbor on every occasion, even his worst enemy, then he would inherit eternal life. You see, that would mean he loved God and always obeyed him. He loved other people and always showed kindness to them. In every situation, that would mean he never committed sin. So he says, hey, do the same. The answer, how do I inherit eternal life? Do what God says perfectly. It is possible to earn salvation by good works, by perfectly loving God, loving other people. But since the lawyer could not even have, he would not have even loved this dying man in the story enough to help him, it was obvious that there was no good works he could do to earn salvation. Jesus is hitting him at his heart. He thinks he's righteous before God. He thinks he's made it into the kingdom, and he's not asking a serious question of Jesus. He just wants to trip him up. Jesus exposes his lack of love. His lack of love for God, his lack of love for people, his need of salvation, because he is not perfect like he thought he was. So we see here, while salvation by good works is possible, it requires perfection in loving God and loving others. We know that's impossible for every human being because we are all imperfect sinners. Good works to earn salvation requires perfection. So let me ask you to evaluate your heart this morning. Are you relying on good works for your salvation? Are you relying on good works for your salvation? It is possible. It is possible if you perfectly love God, if you perfectly love others by God's standards, if you love the way God loves. But we all know in our heart of hearts that we can't do that. We can look back at many failures already. Salvation is only received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. They were proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. The Messiah, the Savior is here. Respond in faith and you can enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it so clearly. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works. There are no good works that we are capable of doing that can earn salvation, because the only good works that can earn salvation are perfection in God's eyes. It's not a result of works, so that no one would boast. We are all incapable of doing good works to earn salvation. We must trust Christ. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. He was judged for our sins. He received the penalty that we deserved. He rose from the dead, and we, through faith in him, have our sins forgiven. If you have been trusting on your good works, I just encourage you to realize Jesus came to provide the only way of salvation. Don't let another day go by without placing your faith in him. Because unless you are perfect, perfect in God's eyes, nothing you can do can earn salvation. So while it may be impossible to love God and others perfectly before salvation, as we go on here, one other story that Luke adds to this gives us an idea that we should continually strive to grow in our love for God and others after salvation. Luke says that after this incident with the Samaritan, he met up with Mary and Martha, and we know them as Lazarus' sisters, and we talked about Lazarus a few weeks ago. And what we learn briefly here at the end here is that it's possible for us to learn to love God and others more perfectly. Jesus reveals to us the key of learning to love God and others. Mary and Martha had very different priorities in their relationship with Jesus, as comes to the forefront here. Verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. So Mary and Martha, Jesus visited their home often, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead later. They are in Bethany, and we see Mary and Martha, two very different priorities in their relationship with Jesus. Mary's priority was listening to him teach. Where is she? She's at his feet, listening to his teaching. She wanted to grow deeper in her relationship with Jesus as she listened to him teach and put it to practice in her life. She learned from Jesus the importance of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, that total commitment to selfless love for God. She learned from Jesus how to love your neighbor as yourself, that self-sacrificing love for people. So that's Mary. Martha, what is she? What's her priority? Her priority in her relationship with Jesus was lovingly serving him. There's nothing wrong with either one of these. There's not a right and wrong type of thing, but her priority was lovingly serving Jesus. She was working hard to make everything just right for Jesus. The food had to be right, the accommodations, everything, and she is just working to make that all happen. You see, her love for Jesus motivated her to serve him the best way she could. So Martha is frantically working. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. You see an explosion waiting to happen? You can identify some of you with this kind of contrast. Verse 40, continue reading there. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Ever been in that situation? You're doing all the work and somebody else is just doing nothing? Well, here's Martha. She wants everything to be perfect. And she tells Jesus, Mary is getting away with nothing, doing nothing here. So Martha, really what she's doing is she's accusing Jesus of not caring that she's doing all the work while Mary is just sitting there. She then ordered Jesus to tell Mary to get up and help her. Can you imagine the tension in the room as this is going on here? You see, Martha had become so focused on making everything perfect for Jesus that she lost sight of why she was doing it. Her loving service had turned into a burdensome obligation. She lost the joy of serving. You know, we can identify with Mary and Martha here. Some of us are more service oriented and some of us are more wanting to just relationship oriented. And it creates some conflict at times. And Martha here, she let all her work, as Luke says, distract her. It distracted her from enjoying Jesus and learning how she could grow deeper in her love for him. You see, Martha's focus was on her serving, not Jesus' teaching. Mary's listening to Jesus, Martha's serving. Both are right and good, but understand that Martha had lost her focus for why she was doing it. So Jesus explained to Martha that the most important priority was her relationship with him. Verse 41. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Notice Jesus' response to Martha. Martha is really upset. I mean, she's got steam coming out of her ears as she is complaining to Jesus that he doesn't care, that she's doing all the work, and Mary's just sitting there. Jesus' response is so compassionate. He addresses her, "Martha, Martha." It's like he's saying, "Martha, I can see that you care, but you care too much. You care too much." He appreciated all her hard work, but he could see it was not drawing her closer to him, but actually pushing her away from him in all her frustration, her anxiety, even her resentment toward Mary and toward Jesus. You see, if her serving wasn't motivated by love for Jesus, then it was distracting her from growing closer to him. She's focusing on what she's doing rather than on her relationship with the Lord. So it ceased being an act of love. Service is an act of love. It's a very great way to demonstrate love. But it ceased being an act of love, but became more duty, more obligation for her. Jesus wanted Martha to realize he was much more concerned with her relationship with him than her making everything perfect for him. He's the focus. He's the one. You see, he told the lawyer that you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't earn salvation. But after you're saved, those are the things that should motivate you. And Martha had lost that idea, that motivation there. That's why Jesus commended Mary for sitting at his feet listening to him. He says she had chosen the good part. All the work, the preparation, the food, that was necessary. It so wasn't that she was wrong, but she was so focused on that, Martha, that it distracted her from Jesus. Mary wanted to learn from Jesus. They had this rare opportunity to have Jesus in their home. And Jesus wanted to deepen his relationship with both these ladies and with everyone there. He says, this good part won't be taken away from Mary. It's eternal. The relationship she had was eternal. So Jesus' message to Martha was that she needed to strive him more perfectly. As she did this, she would learn to love others more perfectly. It's an illustration of what Jesus had just taught the lawyer there. She would joyfully serve out of love rather than being frustrated and resentful towards others. So we discover it is impossible to love God and others perfectly before salvation, but it is possible to learn to love God and others more perfectly after salvation. So now let me just ask you to evaluate your life again. Are you learning to love God and other people more perfectly as a believer in Christ? The only way we can do that is by prioritizing our time with the Lord. That's what Mary was doing, spending time with the Lord. What does that mean? Listening to God speak to us through his word, taking time every day to listen to what he has to tell us. It's through God's word that we can observe how Jesus lived his life, how he loved the Father, how he loved other people. And we need to imitate that. And it's through his word that we hear what Jesus had to teach us. How do we love God most? How do we love other people as ourselves? You see, we need to make it our top priority to follow Jesus' example, to listen to his teaching, so that we learn to become more perfect in loving God and loving other people. You see, if we are willing to do that, then Martha wasn't wrong in serving. That was a great way of showing love, but it keeps it motivated by love and not by just her own expression of her actions. The more we grow in our love for God and others, the more we will joyfully serve others. So what an incredible lesson this is for us. Jesus affirmed that salvation is possible by good works, but he made it clear that good works require perfection in loving God and loving other people, because that's God's kind of love. That's the only kind of love, that's the only kind of life that measures up to God's standard. And since that is impossible for us, he provided the way. That's why Jesus came, to provide the way that we can't be perfect, but he can make us perfect by placing our faith in him and receiving forgiveness for our sins. As Paul writes, he made him to be no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need to place our faith in Christ for our salvation, knowing we can't perfectly perform good works, but then we strive to perform good works as God works those works through us to help us love God more, to love other people more. Jesus lets us understand very clearly the relationship of good works to salvation. Good works before, no merit. Good works after, that's what we are to strive for. Father, thank you so much for teaching us from your word through Jesus' interaction with people, just where we stand in our relationship with you. We know that in order to have a relationship with you, an eternal relationship, we have to be perfect, sinless, holy like you are holy. But we know we are all sinners. We can't perform the good works that are necessary for us to be perfect. Nothing will change our sinfulness. That's why Jesus came, to provide salvation, not through our good works, but through his work of going to the cross. Lord, if there's someone here today who has never placed their faith in Jesus, they're depending on their good works. Lord, help them to understand that cannot get them into heaven. The only thing that will allow them to have eternal life is faith in Jesus, who came to be their Savior. Help them to make that choice to honor you. And Lord, help every one of us as we live our lives each day to strive to live up to the standard of perfection. We know we won't be perfect, but we can become more perfect every day as the Holy Spirit works in us, as we seek to imitate Jesus, as we seek to apply the truths that he taught us in his word. Thank you, Father, for the relationship that you provided for us to have with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.